All right, Romans 8 and verse 28 again says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." This will be a man after Yahweh's own purpose, part 6, a study into the life of Joseph. Turn again to Genesis chapter 37, where we left off in the last message. In the previous message, I concluded with the verses which had Joseph's brothers plotting not only to simply harm him, but even to murder him. And that is where jealousy and envy and thereby bitterness can lead in any of our lives. It can get that carried away. If it was possible for them, it is possible for us. Better to forgive what you perceive as, or what may actually even be, an injustice against you. And by the way, don't miss that with Joseph's brothers, there was no injustice on Joseph's part. It was nothing but perceived injustice. It brings me to Proverbs 13:10, and now I'll bring it to you. New American Standard Version says, "Through presumption comes nothing but strife." If Christians, forget the rest of the world, if Christians would only understand that one principle, through presumption comes nothing but strife. I have been in hundreds of counseling situations, maybe more than that. And I'll tell you, I can guarantee you that 75 to 90% of them were based beginning on simply a presumption. The problems that were having to be dealt with. Because one side of one situation, whether it be a couple, a husband or a wife, or whether it be between another brother or a sister and a sister, I'll guarantee that 75 to 90% of the time, the problem was based on nothing but a presumption. Rather than that person going to the other person to find out what if what they perceived was true, and finding out it wasn't, they instead presumed the worst. And once you presume something to be true, it becomes a fact in your mind. It'll be the building block for which you will build then a wall upon between you and your brother. And I guarantee you it was exactly what happened between Joseph and his brothers. They presumed the worst when Joseph had no injustice there at all. And don't miss, better again to forgive. Better to forgive. Better to rejoice with those who rejoice. To share in their successes and their accolades and their promotions. As Paul pointed out, we are one body, as I pointed out somewhat in the last message, then what one member in the body of Christ or in a family receives, we all share and we all participate in it. In the body of Christ, one's promotion or advancement, if you will, is all our promotion and our advancement. But we don't often look at it that way. But as I also pointed out, wherever the foot, even the big toe leads, wherever it advances, doesn't the rest of the body have to go there? And so that when any one of us is promoted, advanced, or given an accolade, we all are benefiting from it. And we need to rejoice with those who rejoice, or if the case may be, weep with those who weep. Joseph's brothers would have none of that. Genesis chapter 37, picking it up with verse 15. "And a certain man found him." So this was Joseph after he had gone to Shechem. Didn't find his brothers in Shechem. Looking around for them, can't find them. And it says, "And a certain man found him." And by the way, Jasher says it was an angel of the Lord. One of those, very possibly, if that is in fact the case, very possibly one of those cases in the New Testament where it talks about angels unaware. That he was entertaining an angel unaware. It would be the only place that I know of that would have actually taken place, that it was an unaware situation. Now, maybe some of you might come up with something else that I haven't thought of, but if this is indeed the case, this would be a case of that. "And a certain man found him and beheld him, behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What seekest thou?' And he said, 'I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks.' And the man said, 'They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they beheld one to another, behold this, and they said, one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. And now therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. 21. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in this wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Now, it's interesting that of all the brothers, that it was Reuben who was the one to stand up for Joseph. I'll let you think about that for just a moment to see if you can figure out why it's interesting. Why it's interesting that it was Reuben out of all the brothers that stood up for his brother Joseph. And here's why it's interesting. Because if you will recall, Reuben had previously had a serious moral failure. So serious enough that his place as primogeniture, and the firstborn privileges that went with it had been taken from him and turned over to Joseph. And Joseph here is now taking his place. And yet Reuben was the one out of the other 10 to take the more difficult path, and who would not buckle under to peer pressure. Something, and listen to me, you know, we tend to talk about peer pressure, we tend to think about teenagers or our children. But listen to me, something that anyone at any age will have a difficulty sometimes overcoming or combating. And it's the rare individual. I believe I'm speaking to a lot of rare individuals, which means you're unique, you're blessed, you're God-called. But it's the rare individual, a leader, young people, a leader, not a follower, who is able to do so, who is able to say, I'm not following the crowd. Many of you have heard me talk about my sheep and cliff poster that I have. Some of you may have a copy of that yourselves. But for those who haven't heard about it, it's a poster that I got many, many years ago from a book dealer at one of the conferences many, many years ago. And it's a full-size poster, at least this size, and it's a picture of hundreds, if not thousands, of sheep all heading in one direction, and the direction is straight over the edge of a cliff. Some of them are way back, and some of them are close. Some of them are actually in the process of falling over the cliff, and some of them are in the air falling to their death. All of the sheep are headed in the same direction over the cliff except for one. And he's going the other direction. And there's this little bubble up to let you know what it's thinking or saying. And it says, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. Because he's going the other way. And I'll share. I know some of you have already heard this again, but it's so cute. I'll share it again. I used to, where we lived before, we were in a neighborhood. We had several children around, young children. And they'd be at our house. They seemed to congregate to our house most of the time. And anytime they were down in the basement near my office, I would bring them in if I hadn't already done so, and I'd say, I want you to look at that picture, and you tell me what's different about it. And it was interesting. Hardly any of them could ever get anything. But there was one little precocious child or girl that was a neighbor that she looked at it, and she studied that picture, and she looked at it, and I said, she did come up with that. I said, well, what's different about that sheep? She looked at it, and she looked at it, and then she read what it said, and she said, he burped. Well, he did more than burp. He was going the other way. Well, listen, do not think that that cannot occur, what that picture depicts. We know it happens with lemmings, and sheep too, at least the two-legged type. But you know what I found out? It can even happen with the four-legged type. I just found this. Somebody sent it to me probably last year. WashingtonPost.com, the Associated Press, July 8th, 2005. Title of the article, 450 sheep jumped to their death in Turkey. Istanbul, Turkey. First one sheep jumped to its death, then stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast, watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff, Turkish media reported. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile, the Ashkan newspaper said. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall more cushioned, Ashkan reported. Quote, there's nothing we can do. They're all wasted, end of quote. Nevzat Behan, a member of one of the 26 families whose sheep were grazing together in the herd, was quoted as saying by Ashkan. Now, I'm sure that is probably a very rare thing for the four-legged type. But it's not for the two-legged type. They follow others because of peer pressure or whatever else it may be to their deaths all the time. If not their physical death, then their spiritual death. But in this instance, Reuben wasn't one of them. He was looking at his brothers and he was saying, excuse me, excuse me. Or what he was really was saying, no, no, this is wrong. Listen, young people, and listen, older people alike, because we all can fall prey to it. We need to learn how to say no. To say no to those who would lead us over some cliff. Choose to be a leader, young people. Not just followers, except when it comes to following Yeshua the Christ and the God-given authorities over you. Reuben chose not to follow the crowd in doing evil. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, if you would, please. Exodus 23, I'm going to read these just as soon as I get to them because we're going to try to catch up on some time here. Exodus 23 and verse 2, it says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shall thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. By the way, today here in America, you know what that's called? Again, it says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. You know what that's called in America today? Democracy. Exactly. Someone once wrote, quote, never underestimate the power of stupid people in a large crowd. That's pretty good. And when a large crowd of people are or become stupid, they usually become a mob. Just like the one that yelled out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It was a crowd of stupid people. Reuben's song, however, was, though none go with me, still I will not follow. And along with the song, though none go with me, still I will follow, that is, follow Yahshua, of course, our song must also be, though none go with me, still I will not follow. Whether it be one or whether it be a multitude in doing evil, it matters not. This fact of Christianity, I am convinced, is missed by a great number of the former singers. Those, you know, Christianity is full of the singers who are singing, though none go with me, still I will follow. But the rest of it's missed by them. While they claim to follow Christ, they continue to follow others. It's rampant in the churches today, isn't it, Jim? To follow them and their lawless deeds. They claim to follow Yahshua while they follow others and their lawless deeds. And you cannot have it both ways. It's as oxymoronic as the term Judeo-Christianity. Matthew 6:24, it says, no one can serve two masters. For you'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we're not just talking about money, we're talking about anything that mammon might represent in contradiction to Yahweh as our God, Lord, Savior, and King. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You might want to keep your place in Genesis. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, Paul writes here, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's, though none go with me, still I will follow. Look at verse 2, the first part, and it says, and be not conformed to this world. And that's, though none go with me, still I will not follow. 1 John chapter 12, 15 and 17 elaborates on the same idea where it says, love not this world, nor the things of this world. If any man love this world, and it fits in exactly with what Scott was sharing with us this morning. If any man love this world, now listen to it, the love of the Father is not in him. We better get this thing figured out of what it means to love the world. Because if we don't, and we love the world, there'll be none of the love of the Father in us. He goes on, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God, or you might just say the law of God, in Christ, abideth forever. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, same concept. Where he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking about what we normally think of there. But he says, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? We better figure out what friendship with the world is. Because those who are friends with the world are at enmity with God. Just as much as Esau Edom is at enmity with God. It matters not that you're an Israelite if you are a friend of this world. Is at enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain the Spirit that dwell? I guess I wanted to end right there. But he provides the way. You might be wondering, well, how can I separate from the world? Well, he provides at least some of the answer in what follows in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, he says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You got a problem with pride, and I suspect you do, because I suspect you're just like me. You better deal with it. You better learn how to find, you better search and you better seek to learn how to be a humble man. You better take Paul's admonition in Galatians, or his example in Galatians, I believe it's 6 and 14, where he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ. He says, but giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, whatever that means, the devil that is, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. If God seems far away, guess who moved? It wasn't God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, or he shall exalt you. Ephesians 5:11. I love this verse. New American Standard puts it this way, and it says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And then which is, by the way, again, though none go with me, still I will not follow. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Or the King James puts it, but instead reprove them. Would you like to know a quote-unquote secret? It's not really a secret because it's right here. But would you like to know a quote-unquote secret on how to fulfill the first part of this verse? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, there's other means to this. But I think one that's often missed is found right in the second half of this verse. Make it your aim. Make it your task to fulfill the second half of this verse. And I will assure you, that is exposing and reproving the evil deeds of wickedness, make that a part of your life, and you'll be far less likely to be involved in the first part of the verse. We need people who are not just applying the first part, but we need the remnant. They're the ones, people, that's you, that are called to fulfill the second half as well. To not only, we're not going to take down their strongholds by just not participating in their evil deeds. Their strongholds will come down and we'll be less likely to be participating than I guarantee you if we are reproving or exposing their evil deeds. Not just me, not just the others who are preachers or teachers, you. In your daily walks, in your homes, in the towns that you live in, and wherever else you might be able to do so. In other words, rather than taking a passive approach, take an aggressive approach to sin and wickedness. I'll guarantee you, sin is not passive. It's aggressive. And if we are ever going to combat the wicked, evil deeds around us, we are going to have to take an aggressive approach to it. If we intend to be overcomers and if we intend to be victorious, that is our only way. And if we claim to love Yahweh, which we do, you love Yahweh, don't you? I know you do. But if you claim to love Yahweh, if we claim to love Yahweh, don't be mistaken. You cannot love Him without hating evil. Isn't that what we're told in Psalms 97 and verse 10? Listen, learn to hate it. To hate it. When you see it, I mean, we can get so desensitized with it being everywhere like Scott talked about earlier. I mean, everywhere you go, you can't drive down the highway. And the billboards are full of it. Everywhere you look, the pulpits are full of it anymore. And we are being desensitized, and we must guard ourselves against that and determine that we are going to learn to hate it wherever we see it. Because if you claim to love Yahweh, you must. You can read it for yourself in Psalm 97 and verse 10. Now back to Reuben. He was the only one out of the 11 who chose to do right in spite of peer pressure. Or was he? Well, initially he did, and certainly protected Joseph from his brothers, possibly even from death, praise God. But what about after Joseph was sold into slavery? What about then? What did he do then, after it was all said and done? Did he do what was right, or did he buckle under peer pressure and follow the crowd? Go back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, and I want to read verse 2 again, where it says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Initially, Reuben passed the first test. He didn't follow the multitude in doing evil, but he failed the same test when he bore false witness, when with his brothers he lied to his father. Look at Exodus 23:1 now. "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." He passed, at least initially, verse 2. But later, because he failed the test of verse 1, he also failed the test of verse 2 the second time around. But, you know, somebody might want to counter this and say, but we really don't know that Reuben even said anything. And it might have been, and in fact probably was, one of the other brothers who stepped forward and actually lied to his father. But nonetheless, whether he actually spoke or stood there in silence while the others lied, either way, Reuben bore false witness. You mean to say that we can bear false witness and not say anything? Absolutely. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we're getting the nitty-gritty of getting into the law, Jim. Hopefully they're convinced from your messages that we need to get into the law, and let's do it. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." Now that's King James, and it's not real clear there. So let me read it to you again from the New American Standard Version, where it says, "Now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen it or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt." In other words, if you're a witness to or have knowledge of a crime, according to this third and ninth commandment statute, you are duty-bound, you are law-bound, you are Yahweh-bound, if you prefer, to testify to whatever it is you are witness to, no matter what danger it may put you in. God has no exception clause there. This ought to be fun. I went all the way back, part four. God has no exception clause there because you might be put in danger because of it. And if you do not testify, by your silence, you are just as guilty in Yahweh's sight as those who committed the crime in the first place. Your silence bears false witness. The last phrase in Leviticus 5:1 says, in the New American Standard, it says, if he does not tell it, he will bear his guilt. I want to emphasize on the first part, if he does not tell it. The New Testament counterpart, by the way, for that verse, that law of Leviticus 5:1 is Ephesians 5:11. "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them or reprove them." 2 Chronicles 19:2, same concept. "Shouldest thou helpeth the ungodly?" You think the ungodly aren't helped by our silence? By the fact that we won't testify against them? That we won't reprove them or expose them? And he says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh." Proverbs 24:24-25. "He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him." By our silence, we're in essence saying you're righteous. But to those who rebuke, expose, reprove, the wicked will be a delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. The day is going to come when the remnant is going to be blessed, because they're exposing the evil and they're going to see it, the rest of them. Now, can you better see what I mean when I say that Yahweh expects us to take an aggressive approach to sin and wickedness? First in ourselves. You better deal with yourself first. We've all got some. Different stages of our lives, God's going to reveal what needs to be cleansed and dealt with, just like He did with Scott. And then also in others, it needs to be exposed. It needs to be dealt with. Try to win them to Christ. Amen. But if they won't, then they need to be exposed. They need to be dealt with. And can you imagine how much less crime that we would have in this country if we would but obey just that one statute in Leviticus 5 and verse 1 or Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Think about it. If Christians, if what we call Christendom today, were out just following that one statute, how much less crime we would have in America today. What's Leviticus 5:1, by the way, say about Catholicism's seal of confession? You know what that is? It's when a person goes into a confessional and the priest hears it's on the other side of the screen, and he hears a crime, whether it be a theft, whether it be a rape of a woman, whether it be a murder, and he is duty-bound by the law of Catholicism to not expose the crime. It's called the Law of the Seal of Confession. This is from the online Catholic Encyclopedia. Quote, in the pertinent parts thereof, it says, "In the decretum of the Gratian, we find the following declaration of the law as to the seal of confession. Deponetur secreta." That's Latin. I don't have any Latin, so I'll skip that. That is, "Let the priest who dares to make known the sins of his penitent be deposed." End of quote. This Catholic decree is the exact opposite of Leviticus 5:1. By this edict, Catholic priests are guilty if they report the criminal. Whereas by Leviticus 5, they're guilty if, and so are we, by the way, if we do not expose or report the criminal. This Catholic directive has put an untold number of Catholic priests in transgression of both the ninth and third commandment transgression. And just think again about how many criminals, just from this aspect, how many criminals could have been apprehended if they'd have followed Leviticus 5:1 rather than the law of Catholicism. But instead, an inestimable number of priests are guilty of breaking the ninth and the third commandments, the former of which is sometimes a capital crime, and the latter of which is a capital crime. At the very least, they're guilty of the crime. They are guilty of the same crime for which they helped to cover up. That's Leviticus, the last part of Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. And so are we. The same for Reuben, the same for us, if we stand mute when we are witness to or have other knowledge of crimes. Praise Yahweh for Reuben in that his replacement was spared because of him. But let's not miss that he later fell far short of Yahweh's perfect righteousness. So let us learn both from Reuben's successes and his failures as well, as I'm sure God would want us to. Back to Genesis chapter 37. Beginning with verse 23. And it says, "It came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it." Now, Jasher's account states that while there was no water in the pit, there were scorpions and snakes. But if that was the case, and I tend to believe that it was, if it was, but as he did for Daniel in the lion's den, Yahweh kept Joseph from being harmed while in that pit. And listen to me. That's one of the more important reasons why you and I should also be seeking to be a man or a woman after the purpose of Yahweh, seeking His purpose for our life. Because nothing, listen to me, nothing can harm us. Neither scorpions, nor snakes, nor lions, literal or the personified lions and snakes. And you know who and what I'm talking about. Unless nothing, none of them can harm us. Unless Yahweh allows them to. And if He does, guess what? Even that's for our good somehow. Isn't it? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you understand the effect, the impact of that? That thought? That what we can draw from that, the power that's there? I'm telling you, that's powerful stuff. That no matter what we go and face in this world or what may face us, what may want to take us on or whoever may want to take us on, they can't touch us. Unless He says it's okay. And then if He does, it's still for our good. You talk about something that should make us bold. We should be empowered with that thought. Moreover, a man or a woman after Yahweh's purpose may not only go unbitten by the lions and the snakes, unless it's somehow for their good, but you may be one. You may be one of those described in Psalms 91 who gets to actually tread underfoot the lions and the serpents. Psalms 91, 10 through 13 and 14. It says, "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lions and the cobra. The young lions and the serpents you will trample down." And then verse 14 continues, "Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him And I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. And by the way, better be careful with those who say that the name is not important. He just says that one of many, many promises. He says, I will set him on high. I'll have him in a protected spot because he has known my name. The same is found in Luke 10 and 19 in application. It says, behold, Christ is speaking. He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. What promises God has given us. Now, let me add something else to this. Not everyone is chosen to tread upon lions and snakes. I wish I could say we all get to do that. I know maybe some of you really don't care to do that, especially when it comes to the snakes. But not everybody gets to do that. And if you don't believe me, you might want to read the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11. That wasn't their calling, and it won't be some of our calling either. But I can tell you this, that only those who are seeking Yahweh's purpose for their life have a chance at being one of those who get to tread upon the lion and the cobras. And again, I don't know about you, but I hope I get to be one of them. And that's part of my motivation for seeking Yahweh's purpose in my life. Hallelujah. Furthermore, while not everyone who is seeking His purpose are privileged to have been called to that end, every single one of us is called to oppose and resist the snakes and the lions. And oh, I can already hear the howls from the pacifist Judeo-Christian crowd. You know, those who teach that Christians are to submit to all government authority as if it were God Himself, no matter what those edicts have to say, that have distorted Romans 13 and other passages and totally destroyed them, in fact, by what they teach. So, here they're yelling and saying that's not the way it is. So where do I get my authority to tell you, to declare that we are called to resist and oppose such ungodly tyrants? Well, how about Leviticus 5:1? How about Ephesians 5 and verse 11? For two places. Those commands are irrespective of the person or of the place that he holds in government. Ephesians 5:11, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose or reprove them, unless, of course, they're a government official. Is that how yours reads? I tell you what, the prophet sure has got a problem. Their main audience was the government officials that they exposed and reproved. Good, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. What am I doing on time? 1 Peter chapter 5. May need to speed up just a little bit here. I want to get it all in. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There it is. He says, resist, not submit. Resist. Now, we may not all, even right here, may not all agree who this roaring, devouring lion is in this case. But let me tell you this, that whatever this roaring, devouring lion is, one thing is clear. We're to resist him, right? That's clear. Now follow with me on this. Most of Christendom believes that this roaring lion, and I know some of you may as well, but they believe that this roaring lion that Peter is referring to is the devil. Satan, that forked tongue, pointed tail demon of darkness. Well, most of you probably already know that I disagree with that. I adamantly disagree with that interpretation of that passage. I firmly believe that if the Greek word diabolos had been translated false accuser instead of devil, like it should have been, like it is in other places in the Bible where they had no choice but to translate it as traducer or false accuser, That had they been consistent, and if they had translated the diabolos here as false accuser, and if we would let the Bible define its own terms, such as roaring, devouring lions, which I will not have time to go and do from the Scriptures, but if you want it in Christian Duty over the book Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, which is a commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7, I deal with this passage in much more detail and give you the other passages to look at as far as letting the Bible define its own terms. And if we had not translated diabolos, or if they would have translated diabolos as false accuser, as they should have, and if they would let the Bible define its own terms as it concerns roaring, devouring lions, I believe that no one, if that's how it had been in the Bible, no one would have come up with this idea that Peter was referring to some unseen demon of darkness here. But instead, that false, accusing, roaring, devouring, Christian, murdering devil, Nero. And again, there's more in the book on this if you want it. We don't have time to go over it. And if that is whom Peter was instead referring to in this passage, we're commanded to oppose and to resist such despots as him. But let's say that my interpretation on this passage on verse 8 is incorrect, and that the diabolos that Peter is referring to is Satan, the demon of darkness. Well, then we're told, no, we're commanded to oppose and to resist him, right? And doesn't it stand to reason then that by extension that we are likewise to resist his minions? Those like Nero who are today doing his bidding? You cannot resist an authority. You can't obey a command to resist an authority and not resist those who are carrying out his commands. Right? So either way, no matter how you want to interpret verse 8, verse 9 gives every single one of us the authority, even in fact the commission, to resist ungodly tyrants. Not just submit to them to be trampled under their feet. That's not what Psalms 91 says. Now, we may not all be called to trample down the lions and the snakes and the serpents, as in Psalms 91, but none of us has to submissively yield to be trampled under their feet. And it doesn't mean that it still will not happen if Yahweh's purpose for your life is best fulfilled thereby. But we sure don't have to assist, aid, and abet them by lying down in the street before them. Right? Like so many are doing in modern Christianity today, even being instructed by their pastors to do so. And why are they doing that? It doesn't make sense. You know, everything within us, everything that God has put us in, especially as men, and there's regrettably very few of those left, but is contrary to that. So why are they doing that? Well, here's one reason. And Christ gives us the answer in Matthew 5. Because they've lost their savor. And they're good for nothing but to sit in pews and putrefy. That's what happens to salt that's lost its savor. They putrefy. And are good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. That's why it's happening. Because they lost their savor. They're not salt anymore. They're not Ephesians 5:11 and Leviticus 5:1. Now, I don't know about you, but I much prefer to be the trampler rather than the trampolee. Now, God may choose for me to be the trampolee, but that's not my preference, Lord, just so you know. Because I know firsthand what it means to be trampled back in my bull riding days. And if it hadn't been for some good bullfighters, and in one case my cowboy hat, because the bullfighter was sitting on the fence when he saw the bull I had, and that's another story for another time, I'll tell you what, I probably wouldn't be standing here today. Listen, I've been trampled a time or two. And I may have been foolish enough to tie myself to 2,000 pounds of snorting muscle. But listen, I wasn't so stupid as those idiots in Spain who once a year go to the streets to be trampled by the bulls. You know, I ran from the bulls. I didn't run with them. Most of Judeo-Christianity today, regrettably, are like those Spaniards, saying, "Here, bully, bully, bully. Here, bully, 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 bully." Or, "Come and get me, you roaring lion." Whereas most of the people that I'm privileged to speak to are taking on the bulls and the lions and the snakes by Yahweh's laws. To the end that we one day, or that to the end that one day our children, or to the end that one day our grandchildren will overthrow them and trample them under their feet, and will turn this world again upside down like those did in Acts chapter 17. And isn't that what Yahshua said that he came to do? Was to put all of his enemies under his feet. And Yahshua is the head of the body. That makes some of us the feet. Some of us are the tramplers under his feet. And in doing so, to help bring about his kingdom here on earth, as it already is in heaven. Now, how in the world did we get here from Joseph? Well, let's not forget that even while in the lion's den and in the snake pits, let's not forget that Yahweh can protect us. And if you think about it, he's doing it all the time. Praise his holy name. And perhaps he might, just maybe, even let some of us do some trampling while we're there. Isn't that a grand thought? Praise God. But only if you are a man or a woman or a young person seeking with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your heart, the purpose of God in your life. Let it be so. Amen.